With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
What we see in Judges 17 is self-worship in the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord God. These men have the trinkets and the trappings of worship, but it's not about the Lord at all. It's about themselves. To help you understand and to illustrate what I think the writer of Judges is recording for us, I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that my wife's birthday is coming up. And imagine that I were to buy for my wife a brand new bass boat. Now, my wife enjoys fishing, but she doesn't like it well enough to want a brand new bass boat for her birthday. How many of you ladies would know that if I pulled in with a new bass boat hitched to my Chevy pickup truck with a birthday bow on it, happy birthday, honey, how many of you would know she would know I had used her name, her date, and an occasion to celebrate her to get a gift for myself? The story of Judges 17 is far worse than me buying my wife a bass boat as a gift. I want you to go with me a bit further into this illustration. Rather than me buying her a new boat, imagine me, if you can possibly imagine me, buying her a 16 by 20 beautifully prepared photo of me and my mistress and expecting her to hang it in the bedroom. How many of you know she might hang me in the bedroom? She ain't hanging that picture in the bedroom. The comparison is this. How dare I say the gift was for her when the gift was something that if I knew her at all, I should know she would despise, detest, and abhor. Well, in Judges 17, Micah and this young priest for hire set up a pagan, idolatrous religion and somehow thought that God was going to accept it. He didn't then, he doesn't now, and he never will in the future. The Lord will not accept that kind of worship because they are on the throne rather than being on their faces. They are at the center of their own attention. And rather than holding a spotlight for Jehovah, they are standing in the spotlight themselves, calling for and loving their own applause. David Guzik in the Enduring Word commentary notes that this was a completely man-originated and man-centered religion. Therefore, he writes, the purpose of the shrine, this homemade temple, this beautiful ephod, the attractive idols, and the established priesthood was to serve and please man, not God. I would be so bold tonight as to submit it was a microcosm of modern American religion. As we begin this study tonight, I want to ask you a series of questions related to your relationship with your God. When was the last time, for example, that your God required something of you that you didn't want to give, demanded something of you that you didn't want to do, prohibited something of you that you did not want to stop, taught you something that you did not want to believe? When was the last time the God you serve called you somewhere that you don't want to go, blessed something that you don't prefer, anointed someone that you don't like, used someone you don't approve? If it's been a while, it's probably because self is on the throne. You see, if your God always thinks like you, acts like you, and believes like you, most likely you're worshiping yourself. If your God wears your jersey and pulls for your team, likes your music, your friends, and approves of all of your choices, most likely you're worshiping yourself. More pointedly, if your God approves of what you did and what you said, and may I say what you posted, then most likely your God is you and you are worshiping yourself. We live in a day where self is on the throne, and I remind you tonight that while we are to be like him, he is actually not like us at all. He is otherly, he is holy, blameless, and separate from us. By contrast, in many of our churches today, the focus is on the self. We sing about ourselves. We live in a day of Jesus is my boyfriend music, where the most popular songs on the Christian charts are man-centered, effeminate little ditties that say more about ourselves than they say about the one true God. And what little bit they do say about the one true God is primarily focused on how wonderful he thinks that we are, and why would he not? Wonderful, wonderful us. In our churches, we not only sing about ourselves, we serve ourselves. I would give evidence of that by saying that for many church members, if it doesn't scratch our itch, float our boat, ring our bell, or tickle our fancy, we think that it must be wrong. If it's not something that serves us, we wonder why it's even part of the church's programming. We sing about ourselves. We serve ourselves, and we study about ourselves. By that I mean, if the Bible study or the sermon, if the Sunday school lesson confronts us, challenges us, or God forbid, corrects us or chastens us, we naturally assume there must be something wrong with the message, or at the very least, the messenger, because there couldn't be a problem with me. R. Kent Hughes describes Judges 17 as a day with no standards, in which he says, in that situation, the only possible kind of religion is idolatry. Religion that is self-made and self-serving and therefore is essentially the worship of oneself. Now, if these things sound familiar, or if we're honest, when these things sound familiar, self is probably on the throne. Now in Judges 17, verses 7 through 13, we find three very simple indications to help us know when self is on the throne. What happens when we deify man, when we exalt the self, and the world revolves around us? Well, number one, self is on the throne when you choose convenience over compliance. In verses 1 through 6, Micah and his family set up a rival shrine to the Lord in the hill country of Ephraim. Many scholars have noted that they thought it was just too far to travel to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of God, which according to Judges 18:31 was at Shiloh. Now, I don't know if this is an ancient form of catching the service by live stream, laying around in your PJs, sipping lattes on the sofa on Sunday morning, but I do know this, their worship was taking the path of least resistance. They were choosing convenience over compliance. In addition to that fact, in tonight's text, there comes along a young Levite. He's of the right tribe, and he and Micah turn out to be two peas in a pod. In fact, they're two selfish peas in a convenient little pod. But this shrine that they erect and the worship that they begin to enact, none of it is what the Lord had commanded. You might jot down a reference to Joshua chapter 21. There, the Levites were given allocated cities. The Levites did not have their own inheritance, their own specific land allotment. The Levites were given allocated cities so that the Levitical priesthood and those who were in the priesthood would populate all of the country. And the sons of Aaron were to be the priests, and the rest of the Levites were to assist them. They were not only given these allocated cities, they were given adjacent land for their livestock. They were to live off the income from that livestock as well as from the tithes of God's people. So here's a simple question now that you understand the background. Why is this young Levite roaming the countryside looking for a job? He already had a job. He'd been given a job by God. Why had he been living in Bethlehem, the city from which he had sojourned? Bethlehem was not a Levitical city in the first place. If he had been headed to Shiloh to work and minister in and around the tabernacle of God, and there's actually no indication that he was, why does he stop in the hill country of Ephraim? Why does he not press on and press in to where God had called him to be and to do what God had called him to do? I contend tonight he stopped because he had chosen convenience over compliance. He was not interested in living in obedience to the Lord, none of them in this sad, sordid narrative. Think with me for just a moment about all of the commandments of God that they broke just in the text we've read tonight. And they think that God is going to bless their activities. Back in verse 2, we learn that there has been the stealing of a son, stealing silver perhaps from the shoebox under his mother's bed, thereby violating the 8th commandment. In verse 2, he also dishonored his mother, violating the 5th commandment. In verse 2, we learn that his mother called down a curse upon whomever the thief was. And most likely, she was calling down a curse in the name of a false god, violating the 1st commandment. Verse 2 says that she now uses God's name to pronounce a blessing on her unrepentant son for lying and thievery, thereby taking God's name in vain, violating the 3rd of the 10 commandments. In verse 3, she lies and says, I've given all the silver to the service of the Lord. But then she only turns over a portion of it, and then even then doesn't use it in the service of the Lord. She's bearing false witness. She's telling a bald-faced lie. She's violating the 9th commandment. Then in verses 3 and 4, they make a molten image, a graven image. And you don't have to be a scholar to know that violates the 2nd commandment of God. Not make for ourselves any graven image. In verses 4 and 5, they erect this shrine in their own home, giving indication they've no intention of going to the tent of meeting. They're not going to honor the day and the holy Sabbaths of God, thereby violating the 4th commandment. And then in verse 10, the Levite takes this job for what the King James called 10 shekels and a shirt, 10 pieces of silver a year, a change of clothes, and what the New American Standard calls maintenance. He's not interested in pursuing the will of God for his life. He's got him a better gig. And with his pocket full of money and his heart full of covetousness, he violates the 10th commandment. Now, so far, they've not killed anybody, and they haven't committed adultery. But they have broken 8 of God's 10 commandments. John Butler comments here, it's obvious the Levite was not interested in doctrinal purity, or he would not have accepted the post with all the idols in the place. They've only got one thing going for this private little temple plan. It's a whole lot more convenient than making the trek to Shiloh. Del Ralph Davis mockingly calls it a convenience store shrine. Tonight I say to you, when self is on the throne, you and I will also choose that which is easy, cost-free, and convenient over simply obeying God. Obedience is always costly. I did not say it was a burden, for the Bible clearly says that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. It is not a burden, but it will be costly. So it's a pretty good sign your spiritual life is headed in the wrong direction if your worship and service of God never inconveniences you or costs you anything. I remind you, in the Old Testament, David sinned greatly against the Lord by conducting a census of his army. God had forbidden him to count the number of soldiers in his army. David decided he needed to conduct a count of his soldiers, and it angered the Lord. And God dispatched the angel of the Lord with a mighty sword to begin killing off some of David's army. And to stop the anger of God, to assuage the wrath of God, David needed to go to the threshing floor of Ornan and offer a sacrifice to God. as he approached that man and said, "I'd like to use some of your property to build an altar and offer a sacrifice to quench the wrath of God." Ornan saw his king coming and did what a servant would most likely do for his king. He said, "You can have the land, and I'll bust up some wood for the fire, and you can even have all of the animals you need for the sacrifice. I will give it to you, my king." And in 1 Chronicles 21:24, the scripture says, "But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing.'" If we're honest tonight among the people of God, it's more convenient to not go to Sunday school, to sleep in. It's more convenient to not find a place to serve. Let's just be honest. One of the reasons we like going to church on vacation, we can be the last one there and the first one to leave. And if something's going on, we just look around for somebody else to fix the problem. It's a lot more convenient to let someone else do the work. When self is on the throne, there is a temptation and a tendency to choose convenience over compliance. I'm not mad at anyone tonight, not in the slightest, not in the least. But through the years, we've had many people who say, "Yes, I want to teach the Bible. God has called me to teach the Bible," until they find out they've got to go to teacher training and are actually expected to show up. There are plenty of people who say they want to sing until you expect them to actually practice or perhaps be in the choir. In the home, every parent in the room wants their kids to love the Lord, but far too often we're not willing to put in the time, the effort, the energy, the inconvenience to make that happen. And God is not going to accept an offering or a sacrifice that is from our leftovers. And when self is on the throne, we tend to choose convenience over compliance. Last night, someone sent me a link to one of these little Facebook videos, and it was actually a video of a prank phone call. One of these national talk shows, they were pranking someone, and the victim of the prank was an engaged woman. She had taken her engagement ring to a local reputable jeweler to have it resized. You imagine, her fiance bought the ring, bent the knee, popped the question. She said yes, but the ring didn't quite fit, so she took it to the local jeweler. Well, she also asked that jeweler, "Would you appraise the ring?" She wanted to know how much money Sweet Thing might have spent on her. Well, one of her friends found out about this and called the radio station and set up this prank. And so the DJ called her, acting like he was the jeweler. Stay with me now. Acted like he was the jeweler, and he said, "Well, there's a little problem with the ring. We can fix it, but I wanted to make sure that you were willing to pay for the repairs, because the ring's only worth about $50. This ring was purchased off a late-night infomercial." And she got livid. She said, "Hold your line." And she got her fiancé on the phone. And they began to have a little three-way conversation that I will not repeat tonight. But I'll just tell you, it involved a lot of beeping. She wanted to know how much money he'd spent on her. And she was not at all happy to find out it might have been pocket change. God already knows how much our offering of worship costs. He didn't have to have an outside appraisal done. And he's not at all impressed with this homemade shrine, because they're choosing that which is convenient over the pathway of obedience. Tonight, I would just say to you, don't look for a church that's closest to your house. Look for a church that's closest to the Bible. Don't look for a church that's most aligns with your preferences. Look for one that most aligns with the apostles' doctrine. Don't look for a place of service that makes you feel the best. Look for a place of service that challenges you to be more like Christ. Don't choose convenience over compliance. But when self is on the throne, there's a second thing that happens. You will choose the secular over the spiritual. Now in verses 10 and 11, Micah, having met this young unnamed Levite, he says, "Dwell with me. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." And he went in, agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. From a spiritual perspective, the young Levite had a father role, a fatherly, priestly role over Micah and his family. But on a personal level, he was treated like a son. This Levite wasn't looking for a place to serve God. He was looking for a place to serve himself. Why did he stop on his journey? Because he got a good offer. He was for sale to the highest bidder. In the next chapter, we'll get there next week, he sells out again to another traveling group and goes to be their priest for hire because they offer him a better deal. And to be candid, Micah doesn't have any reason to be upset with his hiring of a preacher when he went for a better gig. He was a hireling when he met him. He was a hireling when he saw him leave, choosing the secular over the spiritual. Perhaps you've heard the story of the preacher. They got a call from the pulpit committee of a much larger church in the neighboring town. He went home in the middle of the day, and his wife said, "What are you doing home?" He said, "Well, I got a call from this pulpit committee. You know, it's three times as many people. It's twice as much money, a lot more prominence, a lot more influence, a lot more prestige. This will be a wonderful step up." And she said, "Well, why are you home?" He said, "I came home to pray." And she said, "Well, let me get my apron off. I'll pray with you." He said, "No, I'm going to pray. You start packing." That's what this unnamed Levite did. He got him a good job, and he doesn't even pray about seeking the will of God. He's totally out from under the authority of the Scripture. He's choosing the secular over the spiritual. Some years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, preaching at a conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I was by far the least known person on the program. The who's who were there, the big wigs were there, and as I went to leave to go back to catch my plane, one of the big dog preachers caught me by the coat sleeve, and he said, "Have you received a call yet from such and such a person?" I said, "I don't believe I know that name." He said, "Well, he's the pulpit committee chairman of this large church out in Oklahoma, out in Oklahoma." I said, "Well, I'm honored, I'm flattered, but I hadn't left anything or lost anything in Oklahoma. I'm going to the airport to get on a plane to go back to Jacksonville, and I'm driving to Blackshear. I hadn't lost anything in Oklahoma." He grabbed me by the coat sleeve and pulled me back down to him, and he named a figure that at that time was more than twice what I was making. He said, "They paid the last guy such and such." I said, "Well, I'm just an Okie from Muskogee." In that little story, this unnamed Levite would have changed his plane ticket and flown to Oklahoma City. While preachers can get a bad rap for taking a new pastorate simply based on money, brothers and sisters, you don't have to have an ordination certificate to choose lesser things over Jesus, to choose the secular over the spiritual. When we're more concerned about our reputation than Jesus, more concerned with our careers than Jesus, when we place our family ahead of Jesus, when hunting and fishing and playing golf are more important than Jesus, we have violated the mandate of Colossians 3:2 to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Students, when being with your friends is more important than being with your heavenly Father. Sir, when being in the woods is more important than being in the Word. When being in the bed is more important than being in the Bible. We are choosing the secular over the spiritual. Amen. This unnamed Levite sold his obedience to God for 10 shekels and a change of clothes. Judas sold his allegiance to God for 30 pieces of silver. And far too many of God's people enthroned the self today for a lot lower price. When self is on the throne, we choose convenience over compliance. When self is on the throne, we choose the secular over the spiritual. Finally, when self is on the throne, we choose religion over relationship. verses 12 and 13. So Micah consecrated the Levite, had an ordination service, if you will. And the young man became his priest, lived in the house of Micah, and Micah said, "Now I know." Do you hear the confidence in his voice? "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." Doesn't even realize he's choosing lifeless religion over a relationship with the Lord. In his commentary, Dr. Barry Webb, a noted scholar on the book of Judges, divides this 17th chapter into two broad headings. Verses 1 through 6, which we looked at last time, he labels making up your own religion. And we certainly see indication that Micah and his mother did that. But then Dr. Webb labels tonight's text, verses 7 through 13, applying a veneer of orthodoxy. In other words, doing my own thing, doing that which is right in my own eyes, but slapping a Christian label upon it. Putting a Christian bumper sticker on it. Doing that which is right in my own eyes, but calling it Christian liberty. And beloved, we see in this text, there's no personal vibrant relationship with the Lord God of Israel. Just a cheap knockoff version that carries the right label. Ladies, this is like buying a Gucci handbag out of the back of a trunk in downtown Harlem. Just because it's got the right brand name, you paid $5 for it. Micah and his little preacher have set up a black market religion, but they don't care. The name is right, the brand is right, the look is right, the logo is right, but God is as far away from it as he could possibly be. For you see, Micah and his little preacher boy had traded obedience to God and with it a true relationship with God for what Del Ralph Davis calls a bunch of cultic tinker toys. Or as John Butler notes, much of modern religion is no better. The doctrine is corrupt, and though they have invented much pious formality, it is still empty religion. You see, the men at Micah's house and the worshipers at Micah's shrine, they're checking a box instead of bowing a knee. I believe I'll say that again. They're checking a box. Check, check, check. Some of you Baptists are old enough to remember the old envelope system. Lesson studied, Bible brought, offering given, contacts made. Check, check, check. Going through the motions of a dead, lifeless religion. I confess to you, because I've been there before, nothing is more draining than lifeless religion. Nothing is less fulfilling than going through the motions without a vibrant relationship with Christ. As we studied in Sunday school, it's like the church at Ephesus. The right doctrine, check. The right deeds, check. But long ago, having left our first love. I know that I'm preaching to the cream of the crop of this church. It's Sunday night worship, so I'm not going to ask you, are you committed to the house of the Lord? I have no intention to ask you tonight, are you faithful in tithes and offerings? I think this crowd tonight would be. I'm not going to ask you, do you love the Lord? Do you believe the Bible? I think we would all say, check, 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 check. But when was the last time that you really had a vibrant encounter with God? Or are you in a mindless, endless cycle of coming like you left the last time and leaving like you came, never truly being touched by the power of God? Well, I want to end on a good note tonight by asking, what was the remedy that they needed? What is the remedy that we need? The answer is implicitly found in the verses that bookend tonight's text.
For tonight, as we study verses 7 through 13, look at verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1 picks up and says, in those days there was no king in Israel. The writer implies here very clearly that if Israel had only had a king, he would have used his reign to put a stop to this polytheistic foolishness. If only they had lived their lives under the rulership of a God-honoring king. And the truth is, they did have a king, but they would not honor him. And we too have a king whose sovereign rule over us is yet the remedy. The kind of king who will not live for himself, but will live, in fact, will live and die and rise again to do the Father's will. A king who in his life and death and bodily resurrection will enable us to do the Father's will as we yield to his control over us. Micah and his household put self on the throne and made very idolatrous and foolish choices. So I conclude tonight by asking you a simple question. Is there an area of your life that is not under the absolute control of the Lord Jesus? Someone has defined an idol as anything you've got to check with before you can say yes to God. Anything you've got to check with or check on before you can say yes to God. Is there any area of your life that is not under the absolute control of the Lord Jesus? If so, we would all do well tonight to simply say in this time of invitation, Lord, I give all of me to all of you. I'm getting out of the driver's seat, off the throne of my life, and with the angels and the saints of heaven, I'm going to bring forth a royal diadem and crown Jesus Christ as Lord of all.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.